Our study of John 12, which we'll finish up quickly this evening, and then move right on into chapter 18. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful and thankful for the time that is ours again to study thy word, to realize the importance of it in our lives, especially as it relates to that week that is recorded in thy word and given to us in detail. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will take the things that we examine together as we visit again that week, and not only give us instruction and information, but application in each of our lives. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, the last time we dealt with John 12, the occasion again, our Lord has raised Lazarus from the dead. In verse 1, there are 6 days before the Passover. Our Lord comes to Bethany, and there we have the famous supper where afterwards Mary takes a pound of very costly spikenard, which we heard about last night, and she anointed the feet of our Lord with the oil, very costly and very fragrant. You can imagine that the fragrance of that spikenard must have filled the room. And I've heard some tremendous applications of this, and that is that we as believers always leave our presence, either by the stench of our lives or by the fragrance of the blessing that we pass on to those that we had contact with. It is a proven fact that biologically we leave something. As a matter of fact, in the field of criminology, that is one of the studies of trying to find out, in an attempt to reconstruct the crime scene, as to who was there. And they have ways now where they can actually tell where someone was standing if it is done within. There is an aura. Apparently, there is something that is always left by us. We know that our body is constantly shedding. We have cells that are being shed, hairs that are falling from our head, with some of us a little bit more than with others. But as I've said repeatedly, don't ever make fun of someone who is losing his hair, because either a bear will come out of the woods and tear you to shreds, or you will look 10 times worse than you think they look in half the time. And if you're a woman, there's nothing uglier than a bald woman. Bald is beautiful for men, as we well know, Operation Kojak, but it is not for the female of the species. We don't look good wearing wigs either, I might add. Women do. I was amazed to find out, having said that, of the hundreds of thousands of women in the United States that are actually without hair. But you'll never know it because they always have something on their head, even if it's just a hat. So we leave our presence. Now, again, by application, in your life, when you come in contact with people, after you leave, do they go, whew, like, glad to get rid of him? Or can you say, as I have said oft times with a rare few, what a magnificent uplift, what a breath of fresh air, of fellowship. Let that sink in for a few seconds. I'm going to try to give you application for each of these as we move on. Let her alone, our Lord said, for she has actually kept the day for my burial. The poor you have with you always, be reminded of that. So social welfares in this country are not going to work as effectively as we think they're going to, because some people are going to be poor and they'll remain poor, and they won't be other than poor because that's their desire to be poor, because that's the only way they can get attention by their poverty. That is proved, by the way, by virtue of the fact that there are people that are born in the same areas geographically as those who are, quote, in areas of poverty, and yet they come up out of it and succeed. This is still the land of opportunity, but if you have the welfare mentality, you will remain poor. And for what it's worth, there's no reason why any believer should be in that state, because one of the areas that I'm convinced of is that God has provided that promise that he will supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory, and it's not according to our riches that we've hustled for on earth. Now, it doesn't say he'll provide all our wants, but the beauty of that is that he does anyway, because he's a God of grace. All right, so we gave you the application of that one. Verse 10, and the chief priest plotted to kill Lazarus. Why? Because obviously if Lazarus isn't around, there's no proof that he's been raised from the dead. So they understood that he was resuscitated, not resurrected. And hopefully you understand the difference, at least the technical difference, between resuscitation and resurrection. We had a man here years ago that fought me all the way with that regard, said they were the same thing. They're not the same thing. A resurrection is when an individual is taken from the ground, and the bones and all the rest that have decomposed are then resurrected and given a glorified body. Whereas resuscitation is, and there's no one been resurrected but one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of the others that are mentioned, the raising of Lazarus, the raising of this one, the resuscitating of the other one, they're all principles of giving back original life, which means eventually they're going to go on and die again. So many Jews believed in Christ, verse 11. And you say, why? Because on account of him. I think that's a very important phrase. I would rather have said, because of Jesus they believed in him. But see, you have people that are very impressed with miracles. You have people that are very impressed with signs and wonders. For example, when Antichrist is on earth, and some of you are that way, you want to see proofs and evidences. You don't have a clue as to what faith means. And so you want it nailed on the wall, embellished with all of the scrolls and bells and whistles indicating that, yes, this is God's will for your life. Yes, I did do that, and the signature of God in angelic blood. I'm not sure what you're looking for. Whereas the scripture simply says, the just shall live by the evidence of things written on a wall? No, by faith. You shall walk by faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And yet we want evidences. We want proof. And we'll believe it. It's worse than Thomas. It's worse than Thomas. Thomas was bad enough. You know, unless I see the bearings, and then he shows it to him, my Lord and my God. See, he was impressed with signs. And some of you are, I know you are. And getting back to what I was going to say earlier, when Antichrist is on the earth, he's going to perform mighty signs. And millions of unbelievers will follow him, thinking that he, in fact, is their Savior. He's a false Christ. And you don't imagine, maybe not here, but look at the hundreds of thousands of believers that watch that idiot on TV and all the rest of the idiots that are on with him just because he has healed somebody. Remember, when demons inflict an illness, which we know they can, that same demon can remove the very illness that he inflicted. And what better credence to put on a false prophet than to have someone remove an illness that was previously given by a demon? Therefore, we can only conclude that since there is no legitimate healers in the time in which we live, they are not of the Spirit of God. They're of the Spirit, but the wrong kind. Remember, there are three spirits: the Holy Spirit, evil spirits or demonic beings, and those that come in bottles. That's the three general categories, of course. Some can classify that as evil spirits as well. That determined by your prejudices and bias with regard to strong drink. Then they took palm leaves, and again we have the inquirer types, and we dealt with this last time. You'll notice too, by the way, in verse 18, you have the same kind of a crowd as you had previously. They're running around because they believed in Christ because of what he had done with regard to Lazarus. For what reason? That he called Lazarus out of his tomb. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. There it is again, same evidence. They are not there because of who's coming into the city. They're coming there because of what the person did who's coming into the city, and that's a vast difference. They are more interested in the sign than they are in the person. And I'll remind you of that as well when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because too often more is put into the emblems than what the emblem represents. The emblem is not holy. It's the person of the emblem. The bread has not been transubstantiated or consubstantiated. It is a representation of the person of Jesus Christ. And you see, the more shallow the believer is with regard to the person of Christ, the more they have to enhance their surroundings to make it worshipy. That's why we have a plain building, because we do not have plain believers. But you see these churches that are just oozing with, quote, holiness, unquote, and those people are about as shallow as they can get. So the more on the outside simply proves the less on the inside. Just thought I'd remind you of that, because every so often some of you look around here and say, man, this is a plain building. I mean, let's face it, Larry's even covetous of our stained glass. And we got that from a Catholic church, so we know that that's sanctified. And I think that was the doors leading into the rectory. So we could call them in Latin, the doors of the rectum. That's Latin for rectory, by the way. Sorry about that. I just got away from myself. Had too much Greek food tonight. All right. They went to meet him, obviously, because he had done this sign. Now we have a beautiful contrast coming up. And remember now, the city is starting to bulge with population. Why? Because the Passover is going to be celebrated. This is that one time of the year thing. This is when everybody from all over the world comes into the city, as the King James has it, for to worship. And so the Pharisees, therefore, are trying to be even more impressive. You'll notice how religious people always want to be very impressive when there are impressive folk in town. And you've got to remember that some of these people that are coming in from other areas of the world are probably very, very wealthy. Now, we know a large percentage of them are Jews. That same group, incidentally, are the ones to whom Peter is going to evangelize on the day of Pentecost. That's why you had so many people there that did not speak the language of the Palestinians. They did not speak Hebrew. They were from regions from previous dispersions. And so the Hebrew language was lost to them. And even to this day, you will find practicing Jews in foreign countries that don't know but the liturgy of Hebrew. They don't know the language, that is, conversationally. And we had a Jewish friend of ours back east. This was ironic because his parents were Sephardic Jews from Spain. Now, they spoke Spanish. And during the Inquisition, the Spaniards, as you remember, wanted to do away with all Jews. So the only nation at that point that would open up their borders for these Sephardic Jews was Greece. So they lived in Thessalonica. And when he heard that I was, my parents, or at least my half of my parents, no, one half of my background is Thessalonian, why, he said, well, my parents are from the same area, or his great-great-great-great-parents. And he says, but they were Sephardic Jews that spoke Spanish and then learned Greek, but never spoke Hebrew. Now, you see, there's a good one for you. And he knew no Hebrew, Greek, or Spanish. And he was from Pennsylvania, so he spoke little English also. How do you take a seat? Somebody tells me to take a seat, I pick it up and walk out the door with it. Take a seat. Why, thanks. It's almost as bad as John Hintz when that woman came, or a guy came to his door offering one of those family Bibles. And so he said, how would you like to have this free? And John said, thank you, slammed the door and took it inside. Guy knocked on the door and he says, you can't do that. He says, hey, you came to my door and you said, quote, how would you like to have one of these free? And so he said, yeah, but that's the copy that I use. This is what you have to go through to get it. He says, no, that's not what you said. So he called his supervisor. So his supervisor came out. And after he told me this story, he pointed to that Bible and he says, there it is. They gave it to him. And while he was telling me the story, the phone rang. And so he said, now what are you selling? And you want my wife? Yes. Encyclopedias? He said, oh, my wife can't read. Boom. Strange man. Very strange man. So be careful what you say to people. Don't say, take my seat. Your life will be in real trouble. Or get out of my seat. Yeah, that's getting pretty bad. I better stop while I'm ahead here. So I want you to get the scene, if you would. You've got thousands and thousands of people that are crammed into an area that's quite small. You look at that particular area of Jerusalem, especially back then. First of all, the streets are very narrow. These side streets are even narrower. That's one of the problems we had in Greece. That's why they all drive these little cars. You'd never really get a full-size car through there. They were made for carts. The buildings went up long before cars were even thought about. Some of those buildings go back for hundreds and hundreds of years, some of them thousands of years. So you're walking on cobblestone that may be 2,000 to 4,000 years old. So you're driving along, you know, and you're saying, man, why don't they do something in these roads? It's posterity, you see, not prosperity. So now we have all of these people gathered. And that will explain, obviously, some of the statements coming up. So the Pharisees said among themselves, you see what you've accomplished, and that's nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. All of their scheming, all of their plots. And this is the thing you've got to realize as a born-again believer, that you have the same privilege and the same power that motivated and empowered our Lord while he was here on earth. So don't ever get discouraged with people. They may plot against you. They may attempt even to take your life. If it isn't your time, you're not going. And their plans will never work. Just simply thank the Father for the fact that he has given you tremendous, tremendous protection. But we forget that often. You see, and it's the old story. We get our eyes on the problem instead of our eyes focused on the solution. God doesn't want you looking at your problems. God wants you looking at the solutions to your problems. That's why some of you fail, because you try to apply the problem-solving devices to your problem. And you think that by focusing on the problem, that's going to take care of it by applying the solution. No, focus on the solution, and the problem will be gone. That's the way it works. Of course, as I've said often, you've got to know what the 10 problem-solving devices are. And every time I say that, there's a run on the 10 problem-solving devices chart in the tape room. So get ready in there. I'll be banging on the door in about a half hour. Now then, explanation of verse 20. I don't think we need it, because now we know why certain Greeks are among those who came up to worship at the feast. Now sometimes, these are called Hellenized Jews. Why couldn't they just be Greeks? In other words, it doesn't say Hellenized Jews. The Greek word, by the way, for Greek is not Greek. You know, Greeks don't call themselves Greeks. They call themselves Hellenics. So when you say somebody has been Hellenized, what does that mean? All Greeks are Hellenized because that's what they call themselves. It's from Eleni. The Greek language is called Helleniki, from Helen of Troy. That's where it comes from. Matter of fact, my son didn't even know that when he named his daughter Chrysia Eleni. And he said, doesn't that sound sweet? And I said, yeah, but do you know what it means? And he says, no. I says, it means precious Greek. So it has a special meaning for me as well. Not only is she my granddaughter, but she's our special little Greek, you see. Because that's what her name means. Chrysia means precious, and Eleni means Greek. So when you see the word in your studies and you say, well, these are Hellenized Jews, forget that nonsense. And if they were, why would our Lord have responded in the way that he responded? You say, well, how did he respond? Don't cheat. Don't look ahead. I love the chain of command. They came to Philip, okay, who was from Bethsaida. That's the way they say it in the South. I've heard more Bible school professors mispronounce this. Had one that used to say Bethpage. It's Bethpage, by the way. I just thought, you could relax about that. Galilee is correct. And asked him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Now, if I wanted to use an hour or two, what a tremendous title for a message. And I'll never forget the one time that I had the opportunity to stand in the pulpit of the Church of the Open Door, and you look down. This was the one that was in Los Angeles where J. Vernon McGee was the pastor, and there was a sign, and it said, sir, we would see Jesus. I'd like to have that if we had a lot of guest speakers, but since we don't, I won't. And the people that do speak here know, sir, we would see Jesus. Then Philip comes to Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip told Jesus. It almost sounds like, and Philip went to Thomas, and Thomas told Peter, and Peter told John, and John told James, and James, John, Peter, Paul, and Mary all came. And sang, where have all the flowers gone? Well, that kind of dates me, doesn't it? It dates some of you too. Notice the response. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What is he seeing? Gentiles beginning to respond. Okay? Up to this point, nothing. Nothing. So I think these were evidences for our Lord. You see, he was very sensitive to the timing of this whole situation. He knows now this is the time. And then he gives us the famous analogy of the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. It remains there for a while. As you know, it has to be changed. There is a process where it actually ferments to a degree, but there is a process during fertilization, and then you have a little seed that ends up being a horrendous tree. A little acorn falls to the ground. A little mustard seed. You ever seen a mustard plant? They're horrendously large. And yet the little seeds, like a little grain of mustard seed. Well, obviously the implication is that we have to die before we can live, and so we're born again. That's the idea. Now, we don't die physically. We are identified with the death of Christ. You see, when you accepted Christ as Savior, you're identified in his death by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not water baptism. Water baptism is simply the outward symbolic evidence of that fact. But the issue is whether or not you're spirit baptized. And you see, when you're spirit baptized, you're identified in his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6. We studied it in detail. And by the way, we had some Baptists here that night, and they even accepted it. That's tough for Baptists, I'll tell you, because they hinge so much on Romans 6 being water baptism. And as I've suggested to you, if Romans 6 is water baptism, then water baptism is regenerative, because the passage is talking about regeneration. It is not talking about the identification of water. That's a dry baptism. It's a real baptism. It's that which occurs at the moment of spiritual life. It's the moment you accept Christ as Savior. So if you're here this evening without Christ, you have no hope. And your only hope is in Christ. And so you might say to yourself, "Sir, I would see Jesus." And then recognize him as your personal Savior. I was glad to hear that a few weeks ago we had a young man here who was attending from out of state, and I heard this evening that he accepted Christ as Savior. As a matter of fact, he was very upset during the time when I was teaching, and so that's good. So if I can upset you, good. If I make you mad, good, because you won't forget it. You know why people keep saying you must be born again? Because you must be born again, that's why. So that death has to do with our identity in Christ. Then we are born anew. We are born from above. We are now given life, and then we can produce. And remember, please, production is the result of, not the means by which we. Don't ever put service before knowledge, and don't ever put works before salvation. Once you do that, you fall into that so-called James error, that people misinterpret the book of James. James is not talking about work salvation. He's talking about salvation that works. It's a play on words, but it works. Just like M.R. DeHaan used to say, works never works for salvation. But salvation works. Put salvation first, then the works will follow, naturally and normally in the spiritual realm. Same thing with service. Don't try to outserve your knowledge, because you'll be frustrated. Serve only on the basis of that which you know. And we make that a stipulation as far as service here. You've got to be qualified. And qualification in some cases, does not come easy. In some cases, it can disqualify someone. And we have, on occasion, asked a teacher to resign because they were not qualified after seeing their progress. And I might add, by the way, there are some who are being thought about at the present time. You say, that sounds like a threat. That's exactly what it is. Doesn't sound like, it's exactly. So it's not, I'm not playing charades with you. Sounds like. No, it's a threat. Say, I don't like to be intimidated. Too bad. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, verse 26, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, or literally places himself in absolute servitude to me, my Father will honor. Now my soul is perplexed or troubled. And what shall I say? What should be my response? Father, save me from this hour? No. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. So you see, now he's confronted with the very thing that he has known all along, right from his birth. Remember, he was born to die. Then a voice comes from heaven. And says, I have both glorified it, that is my name, and will glorify it again. That's an interesting phrase, by the way, because we always hear people talking about somebody doing something that is not to the glory of God. Now, let's get one thing straight. There's nothing that I can do that can in any way challenge God's glory. Okay? Displease him, yes. But in any way diminish his glory? How preposterous. How arrogant. God will be glorified whether you glorify him or not. He asks you to. But he is not unglorified or in any way deglorified because of our lack of subserviency or obedience to his plan. He's going to be glorified anyway. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. Listen carefully. He'll either be glorified in you or he'll find someone to take your place. But he will be glorified. See, that was the Elijah syndrome. In other words, I'm under this tree. I've had it. You know, there's nobody else. Remember that? God says, hey, wait a minute. I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal.
7,000?
Yeah, 7,000. Not just you, prophet. Thing. Now the response on the part of the people, some didn't hear a thing. They said it thundered. Another said an angel spoke to him. You know why they said that? Because they couldn't understand it. See, there's always been that attitude that angelic language is a different language. Well, it may be. We've got friends that when they are praying in tongues, they say they are speaking in an angelic language. Mm-hmm. It's always a good excuse when you don't understand what you're saying. Oh, what's an angelic language? If angels want to communicate to us, they're certainly not going to use their language. They'll come all the way down to our level. Can you imagine the intellect of angelic language? And then to drop all the way down to, that's like, let's see, the highest of all primates would, I suppose, be the gorilla or the chimpanzee. And let's reduce him all the way down to cricket. In vocabulary, or frog. Okay? or dogs all the way down to amoeba. That's angelic to human vocabulary. To them, we must sound like we're just going, you know, like that. You think we're so intellectual. So they said, we don't understand what they're, it's an angelic language. Now, how do we know that it was a language that could be understood? It's a real trick question. Because John heard it and recorded it, thank you. And he knew what the language was. And that's one thing you ought to learn about communication with people. If they're marching to a different drumbeat, or if they're in a different world, they're not going to understand you. The unbeliever, for example, is not going to understand your desire to grow in grace. So don't expect them to. They're not all there. Their operating parts are missing. They lost it at physical birth. And then Christians who are not in the Spirit, they're not going to understand your zeal and desire to grow. And I know by your responses, you've come to me and you've said of some of your relatives, well, now, does he make you come every night? Yeah, he comes to my house with a machine gun, and he forces me into my car and handcuffs me to my steering wheel and all the rest of that. I say, no, it's your desire. It's your desire. See, can we have Bible class tomorrow night so I can finish this up? Let's keep going. Let's see. Now he has a quotation from Isaiah 53. Which I will let you read on your own. Walk in the light. We've already studied that. We found out in verse 35. This is a verse that we've used often in the last few weeks. The light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Remember, he who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. And that's why unbelievers act the way they do. And that's why believers out of fellowship are always stumbling. They never know what's going on. And you see, remember something. Don't forget this. When it's dark, you can never distinguish things accurately. And things are always blown out of proportion. They're distorted. So problems are much greater, even though they're not. Circumstances look enormous. And how strange it is that when you're filled with the Spirit, you can snap your finger and walk off because you know God's going to take care of it. But when you're out of fellowship, what are you left with? Your own human resources. And I don't know about yours, but boy, my problems get big. They get bigger than this room. And I start fretting. And I'm not talking about instrument fretting. And then I get upset. And then I start with the scheming. And there's no one that can scheme like I can scheme. I'm the greatest schemer and plotter in the world. And I can come up with solutions that would tie you in knots. It would make the greatest minds of solutions ask me to write a book. But it's all a human viewpoint. And God says, relax. I'll take care of it. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And by the way, don't ever, ever quote that verse and say, that means just the big ones. I'm supposed to take care of the little ones. Oh, sure. Where do you read that? What kind of a Bible do you have? A little one and a big one? And that section is in the little one? Different translation for different folks? Now, if you would, John chapter 18. I say, what happened to 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17? Well, here we go. I'm going to teach you those passages. You say, how are you going to do that? In a few sentences for each chapter. You're more familiar with it than you think. And as a matter of fact, you are so familiar with it that all I'll probably have to say is a few words regarding it. Chapter 13, you have the washing of the disciples' feet. So they're now in the upper room. The betrayal announcement of Judas. Chapter 14, don't let your heart be troubled. See, it's still in the upper room. I think often we disassociate all these things. All of these things are said basically from that room, the institution of the Lord's Supper, from that room, that whole upper room discourse. That's why it's called that. John 14, that whole section where he says, how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He introduces it by saying, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house in many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, then I'll return. So that where I am, there ye may be also. And then they respond, well, how can we know the way? Where is this place? I'm the way, the truth, the life. See, I just covered six verses. You might want to memorize John 14. John 15, the vine and the vine dresser. You are the branches. Famous section. And remember that even though the vine may be miles away from the main root, it all goes into the main root. That's the way vines grow. There's one main taproot that goes down, grounded in Christ. Kill that, you've killed the vine. Chapter 16. Introduction again to his death, but one of the most important sections on the promise of the Holy Spirit. 14 and 16 are probably the two richest passages in John dealing with it. And then he talks about the conviction of the Spirit when he comes into the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then I don't need to say anything about chapter 17. You're all so familiar with it because there we have Christ's high priestly prayer on behalf of his disciples as well as for us. I pray not only for these, but for also those that shall believe on me. Now you see we're ready for the 18th chapter. See how fast? All right. He goes over the brook Kedron, and he goes into a garden, which we later know is identified as the place called Gethsemane. And that was his habit, by the way. They knew that it was his habit. As a matter of fact, that's how Daniel got caught. Daniel had a habit. He had a habit of praying at the same time every day. And so when they were going to tell on him, they said, well, if you go at that time, you'll know he's going to be praying because we know his habits. See, when people are trying to do things dishonestly, they always try to see a pattern in the lives of those that they want to perpetrate that dishonesty upon. Thieves, for example, look for a definite pattern. And so good law enforcement involves thinking like a thief but being honest. Honestly. Or believe me. Because there is a pattern of what we simply call a modus operandi or an M.O. And when you see that, you can almost figure out what's coming next. That's what good law enforcement's all about. It's not just a gut feeling. There's a lot of thought and a lot of study in that area of criminology. Of course, I neglected to mention that Judas got all upset when that wine, when that spikenard was given. You know, it could have been sold and given to the poor. Ha, ha, ha. He was a keeper of the purse. In other words, he wanted it for himself. He wasn't thinking about the poor. But that was said last night, so we won't beat a dead horse. Not that I'm suggesting that Kathy's a dead horse. I'm just saying. Yeah, we certainly don't want to beat her up. Now we have a detachment of troops and officers that come into the garden, knowing that he's going to be there because Judas has already betrayed him. He's taken his loot, and whether or not it was he who hanged himself, we'll not argue right now. But in any event, the fact of the matter is, he has taken the money, he has betrayed our Lord, and he's told them where he is, praying in the garden. So he apparently, having this detachment of troops in verse 3, and officers and chief priests, and you see there, the whole crowd showed up. They want to see this. So they come with lanterns and torches, torches and weapons. Against who? One person. Can you imagine how many there are? We're talking about a detachment of troops for one person. We're talking about chief priests and Pharisees for one person. Officers for one person. Why? Well, I mean, after all, he raised someone from the dead. Maybe he'll zap us all on the spot. Who knows? Verse 4, Jesus, having perspicacity, says, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." If I'm not mistaken, I think the New American Standard says, "Jesus the Nazarene." Is that correct? Don't ever read that, "Jesus the Nazarite." Okay? Big difference. A Nazarite is not from Nazareth. A Nazarene is from Nazareth. So all these people that go to the Church of the Nazarene, I don't think any of them are from Nazareth. Well, they're talking about the Church of the One who came from Nazareth. And he said, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. See? That's why they had the troops. They're terrified of this person. Now, I must tell you that there are some extra-biblical accounts that I have read over the years that leads me to believe that when you stood in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you absolutely felt like you were in the presence of God. There's a letter that was supposedly written by Pontius Pilate shortly after the crucifixion, trying to explain the circumstances of what went on. And it is absolutely phenomenal when you read it as to his observations of this man that stood before him. He describes him too, by the way, and it's not the description that some of you have in your wallets or on the walls of your homes. It's more like the description that I have given you. With short hair, beardless, if a beard, short, and very strong, muscular, a powerful man. Not that weak, thinly emaciated figure that we generally identify with the person of Christ, with the long hair down to his. See, where they get that from? The Nazarite. But he wasn't a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. No. And he answered them, and he says, "I told you that I'm he. If you seek me, let these go their way." And then he quotes a verse which indicates that he's lost none. Now we have the sword by Simon Peter. This is a joke, by the way. This is God's sense of humor, putting this in Scripture. How many times do you use a sword when you go fishing? Now, I've felt like I'd like to have used them. Okay? Not necessarily on the fish, but on the jet skis that are going by me. But as far as a sword is concerned, fishermen are not noted for their swordsmanship. And it's obvious that Peter is no swordsman, because it's apparent that he's trying to mortally wound the individual, and the best he can do is take off an ear. That's a sign of poor swordsmanship. Now, Cyrano de Bergerac may have been able to do it properly by the little flip of the foil, and an ear would come off. But that's because he was an expert swordsman. Y'all know who I'm talking about? Yeah. Scaramouche, you know, the one with the long nose. He was another one, by the way. He was also a tremendous swordsman. I think they're both mythological figures, but that's okay. We appreciate who's ever played them over the years. But needless to say, Peter is no swordsman. And by the way, he has no business doing this anyway, because our Lord has always said, my time has come. You seek me, here I am. Let these go. Here's Peter again. See? Same old business. Out of the way, Lord. That reminds me of some of us. Huh? Move over, Lord, and watch me do it. Sword in hand. Our Lord is so gracious to Peter. Puts the ear back on. Which right away should have been a sign to these guys standing there. You know. And then says, Peter, put that thing away. I'm surprised it doesn't say, where did you get that? Go take lessons. Do you have a permit for that sword? Verse 11. Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink of the cup which my Father has given me? He's already told him he's going to drink of the cup. Remember? James and John had come to him on a previous occasion. In the Matthew account, the mother comes on their behalf. In the John account, they come on their own behalf. I don't think there's a contradiction there. It's just that the one is actually telling us the historical facts. The other was telling us exactly from whom it came. The two brothers were interested. They pushed their mom and said, Mom, go ask him. In any event, he says, that's not up to me. Can you drink of the cup that I will be... Can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? Or drink of the cup that I shall partake of? And I know that in the New American Standard, in the Matthew reference, the word baptism isn't there. But it's there in the John reference. And if it's there in the John reference, then leave it alone. There's no violation of Scripture there. So in the New King James, the old King James, they simply took from the John reference and entered it into the Matthew reference as a help. No violation at all. The detachment of troops then take our Lord. They arrested him and they bound him. All right, Sunday we're going to have quite a marathon. Let me give you some of the events coming up. He's going to go before Annas first, A-N-N-A-S, who happens to be, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas happens to be high priest. When Annas realizes that he cannot deal with this person, he then sends him to Caiaphas. When Caiaphas realizes that he can't deal with this person, he sends him to Pontius Pilate. When Pilate says, I find no fault in him and I don't know what to do with him, he sends him back. And then we have beatings and scourgings and mockings and crownings. And then we have that famous walk through the streets with the cross. But we'll deal with all of that on Sunday. And we'll have to deal with the crucifixion and obviously with the resurrection. Now, to say that I'm going to cover the sayings of the cross on Sunday is ludicrous, because I won't. Each one probably would take me a day. But nevertheless, we may read them. Then again, we may not. We may just take one or two. The one primarily, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the last one, it is finished. So those of you that were planning on coming on Sunday, you just got the message. Now you don't have to show up. All right, let's pray you're dismissed, and we'll see you Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for these passages. Again, how we see ourselves within the pages and the words of thy word. We thank thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, illumining thy word to our minds, to our understanding, and applying it where necessary. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.